Let us pray. A most eternal and everlasting Father, great King, great God, Sovereign Lord, we do come to you this morning in thankfulness for your kindness towards us, for your mercy, for the way you deal with us. You blessed us abundantly and exceedingly, more than we can ever imagine or conceive. There's only a great God that can do that. And we're privileged that you have chosen us as your children. What a great honor that you have bestowed upon us. Father, we realize that every great privilege carries with it great responsibility. And so you have made us your ambassadors to represent you to the world that is dying, sick, confused, yet you have placed us as those who should serve as the salt and the light of our various communities and wherever you have placed us. Again, we thank you. Father, we do request, though, knowing that we do not have the power nor the means on our own to do anything that you have instructed, except by God the Holy Spirit. So as we've gathered this morning to study a portion of your policy for our own spiritual nourishment and encouragement, we pray that the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will give us the focus that we need as we study through these things. For it is in Christ's name we request. Amen. Luke chapter 9. We move to the transfiguration experience of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 28, it reads about 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. 2 men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor. Talking with him, they spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the 2 men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at that time what they had seen. Now, the first thing we observe about this passage that I've just read is that it is related to Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ of God, and Jesus' command to them not to reveal his identity as yet, because of the several facts that the disciples were yet to learn about him. Especially, they need to learn about his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. They also have to know or learn about what it takes to be his disciple: denying of self, distancing self from self, They need to know all that. They need to know what it means to carry their own cross. The suffering that the believer has to endure. They know how to see themselves that they are weak. They do not mind being perceived as being weak or even being fools for the sake of Christ. These are those who are disciples of Christ, those who are able not to be loaded with pride, who distance themselves from self. In other words, you can hardly irritate them. I mean, if you say something to them because of the name of Christ or you make fun of them, they laugh at you because it doesn't mean anything to them. Why? They have distanced themselves from self. So these are things that they had to know before they had to go and reveal him. So Christ had told them not to go, not to say anything yet. Now, failure to observe all this I've explained, or this fact, will lead to misunderstanding the significance of the event that's recorded in the passage that we've just read. Now, the confession of Peter that Jesus is the Christ of God is really an encouragement, if you want to think about it that way, to the Lord Jesus Christ. At least that his disciples knew who he was. So in a sense, we can say that Jesus was pleased with that confession. You are the Christ of God. That was something very pleasing to him to hear. But if the disciples really understood his prediction of his death on the cross, then the period following the events of this last section will have been one of sober mood. Remember, he told him he's about to die. So it will have been one of sober mood. I'm saying that the disciples will have been sad to learn that their master will soon leave them via the death on the cross. They will, of course, at this time, recognize that it won't be too long before he will leave them. That will create some form of sadness within them. That's why I say they will have been being in a somber mood. So, what happened next, as recorded in this passage, is part of God's plan for cheering up some of the disciples, among other purposes, of course, served, in that they will learn more about the glory of Jesus Christ and get the assurance that what he said to them about the cross, coming before glory, suffering before glory, is indeed true, and that he will come back a second time to establish the kingdom of God as he has so declared. Now we know that this passage is related to Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ of God, and that Jesus' instruction to his disciples not to immediately reveal his identity because of what he has told him had to wait. But we know all of this because of the very first clause of verse 28. It tells us that yes, this passage is related to what? Confession, and also what Christ has instructed. Look at what the first clause of verse 28 of Luke chapter 9 reads. It says, about 8 days after Jesus said this. Now this clause that I've just read to you presents two problems. Two problems. A problem of interpretation and another of reconciliation with other synoptic gospel writers. So we have a problem where we have to do interpretation about it, but the other problem is there seems to be a conflict that has to be resolved, and we'll proceed to do that too. Now the problem of interpretation is concerned with how to understand the demonstrative pronoun this, because it says after about 8 days after Jesus said this. That word, this, relative pronoun, is very important. Now, the translation of the NIV and some other modern versions that convey the same sense as the NIV imply that the demonstrative pronoun this referred only to the teaching or the instruction of Jesus in the previous section regarding the conditions that are necessary for being his disciples. However, it seems that Luke had in mind not only the instruction of Jesus Christ but also the confession of Peter. For after all, it was Jesus' question about his identity when he asked him, "Who do you think people say I am?" And when he finally said, "But you, who do you say I am?" It was that led to Peter's confession and then eventually to the instruction that Jesus gave them in the previous section. So that's why we know that this is connected. Now, our interpretation that what is in view here is the entire ordeal of the previous section that consisted of the confession of Peter and Jesus' instruction is based on a more literal translation of the clause. An alternative translation of this clause is something like this. It will read like this, "And it happened that about 8 days after these sayings." Now let me read that again. That's entirely different from what you have. So that's why I say it's an alternative reading that's much more literal to the Greek text. And that is this. "And it happened that about 8 days after these sayings," or these words. Now this alternative translation enable us to understand properly what Luke was actually saying. First, note that when I use my literal translation, the word Jesus was not used because it does not appear in the Greek text. So that what were said were not limited then to Jesus, since he wasn't really actually saying Jesus said that. Furthermore, Luke did not use the singular this in the Greek text, but he used the plural these, implying multiple sayings or multiple assertions. Of course, it could be argued that the various instructions of Jesus Christ in the previous section are reflected in the plural use of the demonstrative pronoun these. But the event of this section indicates that the confirmation of Peter's confession was also in view, as we'll note later. Therefore, it is better to understand that Luke meant not only the instructions of Jesus, but also the confession of Peter that brought about the instruction of Jesus Christ, which he gave them in the previous section. Now, we're saying then that the literal phrase, "after these sayings," being in the plural in the Greek text, implies that Luke had in mind both the confession of Peter and the instruction of Jesus Christ that resulted from the confession of Peter when he said, "You are the Christ of God." Hence then, it will be incomplete then to limit the literal plural sayings only to the instructions of Jesus Christ given in the previous section. So we know that these should be these, referring to the instruction that came from the Lord Jesus Christ and Peter's confession. Now that's the first problem, the interpretation. Now the second problem of this clause, about 8 days after Jesus said this, is that of reconciliation, as we have previously mentioned. How to reconcile it with other synoptic gospel accounts. The problem is that both Matthew and Mark began their narratives of the event of the passage before us by mentioning 6 days instead of 8 days, as Luke reported. For example, consider what Matthew wrote in Matthew chapter 17, verse 1. Matthew 17, 1. Matthew chapter 17, verse 1. Now before, if you notice, it says, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. Now, if you go back to what I read in chapter 9, verse 28, it says, after about 8 days. So you see that they are talking about the same thing, going from the time of confession of Peter to this experience. So then, on the surface, the phrase after 6 days in Matthew 17 is contradictory to the phrase about 8 days after in Luke's account, since again both of them narrated the same event that followed Jesus after Jesus had declared that some of the disciples with him will not die until they see the kingdom of God. So if you look at this sense, you seem to have a problem. How can they be saying the same thing? This person says after about 8 days, and the other person says after 6 days. The same event. They are using the same reference time. So immediately, that caused a problem. Now this apparent contradiction is important for us to consider because it touches on the issue of the inspiration of the scripture. If, as we believe, that the very words of the writers of the scripture are exactly what God the Holy Spirit gave them, then failure to reconcile this apparent contradiction will imply that either Matthew or Luke, their record, or both of them, that their record are not inspired, because the Holy Spirit cannot conflict himself. Especially since we believe that the words that they wrote, the language, the Greek word or the Hebrew word that each writer used, was exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted written down. No more, no less. So that brings that real problem, and we have to find a way to resolve it. Of course, those who do not believe the inspiration of the scripture, or those that don't believe that inspiration extends to the very words used by the human authors of the scripture, will simply take this apparent contradiction as an example of why they say that the Bible could not be trusted, or that is not fully inspired, because of this contradiction. I mean, apparent contradiction. But see, the Bible in the original manuscripts is God's accurate word to us, and the words used are exactly the very words of the Holy Spirit intended to be used. So because of this, we shouldn't resolve this apparent contradiction. Now, this may not be much to you sometime, because most of us, or many of us, are not confronted with serious issues of the Bible, or we don't talk enough about the Bible to others where they will challenge what we believe.
So that if somebody has read this, and then it's one of the passages that they have in their mind. And so when you say you believe the Bible, and they say, well, that Bible is full of contradiction. You say, give me an example. And they pull this to you. What do you do? Fold up? Well, that's one reason this type of thing, that you need to understand it, to be able to defend what you believe. Now, the explanation of this apparent contradiction is simply that God the Holy Spirit directed both Matthew and Mark to give their timing of the event of this passage under consideration in a more compact, manner. So they mention precisely that the event took place after 6 days. On the other hand, Luke gave a more comprehensive timing of the event. One is compact, one is more comprehensive. Now, this is in keeping with Luke's purpose of being more orderly and more elaborate in some cases with the other gospel writers. That is to say that you have to remember that God the Holy Spirit used the background of these men and made them write things in a certain way. Now that will have to be different, if you have to admit it. Somebody with a scientific background will have to talk about things in a little bit different way with someone who doesn't have that background. That's exactly what we see here. Luke, if you recall, is a physician. So he's a scientist, as we would say. He has a scientific background. So it's a little bit more disposed to be give things in a little more expanded way, whereas the others could shorten it. So that's exactly what happened here. Now, therefore, really, the 8 days that he used would have included part of the day that Jesus gave the instruction and part of the day of the actual event, which, if added to the 6 days reported in Matthew and Mark, we get 8 days. In other words, he took part of the day when this whole instruction began with the confession, and then the time when the actual event took place. So when he put both of them together, added the 6 days that those men used, you get 8 days. And so really, you have to remember that in the Jewish method of recording time, the 7th day will begin after sunset of the 6th day. And the event recorded here seems to have taken place at night or very late in the evening. So that actually, when they say after 6 days, the event actually took place in the 7th day. Not counting the previous day that the instruction started. Now therefore, Matthew's record that reads after 6 days implies that the event in view actually occurred on the 7th day. But in the New Testament times, it was normal to speak of a week in terms of 8 days. Since in a series in their way they count things, the first of the series is included and the last were also counted. So it is this practice that is recognized by the translators of the NIV in translating John chapter 20 verse 26. The idea that part of a day can be counted if it's past sunset. So that since the day began with them, the next day actually began as soon as the sun sets. So that we're saying, even then, so if you include that, that's the 7, but what will make it 8 is the beginning, when that actual event, when Christ actually spoke and Peter confessed. So when you add those up, you get 8 days. But then they can also speak of a week in terms of 8 days. Now this is what we read in John chapter 20, verse 26. He says, a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Now the phrase, a week later, is more literally from the Greek, after 8 days. After 8 days. Again, remember what I'm explaining to you, the way they counted days. Why, after sunset, if let's just say 6 o'clock, 7 o'clock is the next day. If it's happened at 7, then and 8, then it becomes the next day for them. So that after 6 days, and then the event took place, so the event is taking place on the 7th day. But then you go back, that they counted the beginning of the day that Christ spoke that, and that gave you 8 days. But then, the idea of 8 days can be more easily seen to them as a week. Now, so the phrase in John 20:26, where it says a week later, again is literally after 8 days. Now the translators of the NIV are really not the, alone in the use of the word week to describe 8 days of the Bible times. Now the translators of today's English version follow the same practice. In fact, the phrase that we're considering in the NIV in Luke 9, about 8 days after or later, is actually rendered in today's English version as follows. About a week after. About a week after. Now the point then is that Luke's use of the phrase about 8 days after is more robust way of describing the same timing of event of this section as Mark or Matthew recorded. Besides, the word about is translated from a Greek word that is used for approximating something by taking note of either the lower or the higher in a scale in use. Just as we do in simple arithmetic, when you say 1.6, you can approximate it to 2. That's what we're talking about. So this is what we see, the word approximate here. It's just a Greek word that means you can approximate things either using the higher or the lower end of the scale. Now Luke's use of this word is to show how careful, as a scientist, he was in writing his gospel record. For even if he did not use the word about, the explanation of describing a week in terms of 8 days still would have made it clear that there was no contradiction between what Luke wrote and that of Mark or Matthew. However, to demonstrate his carefulness, the Holy Spirit directed Luke to add the word about. So there could be no doubt that he approximated the time of the event by adding the day of Peter's confession and the beginning of the 7th day after Peter's confession to the time, of course, that elapsed as reported in Matthew or in Mark. Now the explanation that we have given serves an important purpose, that of encouragement to all of us about God's word. The Bible in its original manuscripts or in the autograph is exactly what God intended, and that is whatever the original writers communicate to us, it's exactly what God intended. Therefore, we should be confident that we have exactly God's message or instruction to us. An implication is that at any time we come across an apparent conflict or contradiction in the word of God, we must fall back to the truth that God's word cannot contain any error or error of facts or otherwise. That must be the premise by which you function. We simply then have to accept or admit that there is an explanation of the apparent conflict, only that we yet do not know it. But that should never shake our faith. Lack of resolution of seemingly conflicting facts in the Bible must be attributed to our lack of knowledge or our limited knowledge of the past. For many times we get into trouble in trying to understand the Bible because we try to use our culture or the way we speak or talk in this or write this present time and try to equate it to how people wrote at that time. No, in order to understand whatever we are looking at, we must go back to how those people spoke and wrote and the culture surrounding them, because there are certain things that just no way, if you're not aware of the culture, you will know what it means. I can give you an example with my own personal ignorance. When I got here almost 30 something years ago, I usually see, you know, in college during certain, what they call Valentine's Day, I would see some of the students carrying a plaque that said one had I, then a hat, and then you. I looked at it as well. In my mind, I said, what are they talking about? I had you? It means nothing to me. Do you see what I'm saying? It meant nothing to me. Because I don't know that. That's a symbol people use here to say, love you. So it didn't mean anything to me. So if I were to take that and try to interpret it to people in my background, see how senseless it is, right? So that's the reason why when we see a lot of phrases in the Bible, in the Greek and the Hebrew, they don't make sense in the English. So we'll try to resolve them and bring them to where it will make sense to people who live in that environment. So what I'm saying, though, really simply this. We have limited knowledge, and therefore, we may not be able to resolve all the apparent conflicts in the Bible. But that does not mean that there are no resolutions to the apparent conflict in God's word. Now, you can agree with me that if anyone does not have the historical background of the practice of approximating 8 days as a week in the time of Christ, that it would have been very difficult or almost impossible to resolve the conflict that we have just considered. If we didn't know that. It's just no way we can resolve it. Because if plain fact says after 6 days, and the other one says about 8 days, and there's no way we can resolve it. Had we not known something about the timing, the historical background of that time. So really, what I'm saying then is that it is lack of knowledge of certain facts that hinder us from complete resolution of some difficult passages of the Word of God. And there are. So in any event, our first observation then is that the event reported in the passage of Luke that we're considering is related to Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ of God, and to Jesus' command to keep that information secret until a future time, that is after his death, resurrection, and ascension. Now, a second observation about the narrative of this passage is that it deals with another important event in the earthly ministry and the life of Jesus. That what we're seeing is an important event. Now, this is evident because Jesus prayed at the time of the event recorded in this section. Luke writes in the next clause of verse 28 of Luke chapter 9, where we're studying. Look at what the next thing he says. He took Peter, John, and James with him and went up unto a mountain to pray. Now, Jesus certainly prayed regularly while on this planet. But usually, his prayers that were recorded, especially by Luke, were associated with great events related to him and his ministry. Recall that he prayed, or at least the very first time that we have any record of him praying, was when he was 30 years old, approximately. And that took place at the event of his water baptism, at which God the Father spoke from heaven, confirming that he, Jesus Christ, is the Son of God. So in the same fashion, before he chose the 12 apostles to Israel, he spent all night praying to the Father. Now that's something that you and I cannot even fathom for one person. Now, some of us may have been involved with groups where people have prayed all night. But at least for one person to be praying all night, and you wonder what the conversation was all about. But here, the Son of God spent all night praying before he chose his 12 apostles to Israel. Hence, Jesus' prayer at this particular point that we're looking at indicates that an important event was about to take place, and in fact did take place. Now it is interesting that Jesus again took only Peter, John and James with him, as he did when he raised Jairus' daughter from death, that we studied in Luke chapter 8 verse 51. Now it is difficult to explain why Jesus made this choice. Now remember, there are 12 apostles at this time to the Jews, 12 apostles. So he only chose Peter, John and James. So we could only speculate why he did so. We could of course say that it is because, according to the Jewish law of evidence, 3 witnesses are required to validate any claim. We can say that, and that's some people hold to that view. But then why would Jesus not have why would he have not selected others? Why choose Peter, James and John? Why not the other? Why not Andrew? Why not Philip, Bartholomew or somebody else? Why these 3? Well, so we probably expect that there may be some other reasons. First, it could be that they were among the first disciples that Jesus called, giving them what we call the privilege that comes with seniority. We could say that. It's possible. Could be one reason. Secondly, it is also probably because Jesus knew the role that these 3, especially Peter and John, will play in the propagation of the gospel. For Peter, you see, was the leader of the church at its formation up to his death, and then John was the last leader of the apostolic church. So to say, he was the last leader. So it makes sense that these 2 in particularly should witness an event that will authenticate the deity of Jesus Christ, or that confirms Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ of God. So that could be a reason. A third reason is probably because these 3 were members of his inner circle. Now, there's always, I don't care how you look at it, wherever you have many people, you're involved with them, they're always what you might consider your inner circle. Those that you interact with more than the others, or those you probably have more confidence or whatever. But they become members of your inner circle, especially in an organization. So, we could say that these were the inner circle. And many have explained this sometime in the past, that there are believers who will become members of the inner circle of Christ during his millennial reign on this planet. And that it is my desire, of course, that all of us should be members of that inner circle. Because all it takes to be a member of the inner circle, of course, is to mature in such a way that we know him more than any other human being on this planet. That he is with us, so to say. So these men were probably his inner circle. For Jesus not only took this trio, so to say, with him in this momentous occasion of the transfiguration experience, but also during his intense stress in Gethsemane, just before he went to the cross. Again, he took these three. So again, all I'm saying is we can only speculate Jesus' reasons for taking these three apostles. All I've given you are nothing but speculations, because they are not given anywhere in the Bible. However, you will have to say this. The true explanation must certainly reside in the fact that Jesus is sovereign God who makes his selection based on his own purpose and plan. I'm saying to you that we cannot truly be certain why he chose these three. Just as we cannot provide any adequate explanation as to why God chose some for salvation and not the others. We can't explain it. We'll try to argue all this and so forth, and we'll try. But the truth of the matter is we can't. Because that is something in his sovereign decision, and he's made a choice. So that's something that I think is working at this point. Now, the location of this prayer, and consequently of the event reported in this section, is simply described as a mountain. But the particular mountain is not specified. However, it has been traditionally held to be Mount Tabor. That's why some people think this must have taken place. Now, this certainly is wrong, because that mountain was too far away from Caesarea Philippi, the location of Peter's confession. A more realistic suggestion is a mount, or what they call Mount Hermon. So in any event, that's what we think it will have been. That's most likely mountain. But in any event though, there is nothing significant about locating the exact mountain. So it really does not matter if we know the exact mountain. Of course, that would disappoint some kind of people who want to walk the path Jesus walked. In a literal sense, they would think that knowing the exact location of the mountain is important, since they will want to be on that same location. Now, how shallow and how superficial people have become. But what they don't forget, is that Jesus did not command us to walk on the path he did, in a literal sense. That wasn't what he commanded. Yet, there are people who spend thousands and thousands of dollars every year to go to what they call the Holy Land, to walk the path Jesus walked, as if that adds anything to their spiritual life. That's what I mean, how superficial people get. And they want to know, why is that mountain? Where that transfiguration took place? As if they go there, something is going to happen unusual. That's not the issue. Jesus requires us to follow him by denying self and taking up our own cross that involves sufferings and willingness to die if need be, but not in a literal sense of walking in the same path that he did in Palestine. I know Those who are superficial, that kind of thing will make them uncomfortable, because they just think there must be something about what they call the Holy Land, which is neither holy at this time. It's never been in that respect. But in any case, that's what people think. And that's why this mountain becomes important to them. And I'm saying to you, it's not. Because that's Jesus could care less whether you ever visit Jerusalem or not. But what are you going there to see, though? When in reality, you're going to be in the New Jerusalem, which is more important. Now, the understanding that the event of this section has to do with Peter's confession and Jesus' instruction to the disciples then allows us to correctly understand its significance, the significance of this event. Now, this event is not recorded for one specific purpose. In fact, there are at least two purposes for its record. Because everything, you know, this narrative is just not given to us so that we just read through it. It's a purpose. Or in this case, I said there are at least two purposes. A first purpose is to give us a glimpse of the pre-incarnate glory of Jesus Christ. And therefore, fulfilling the promise of Jesus that some of those who listen to him will not die until they see the kingdom of God. Remember, that's what he promised in verse 27 of Luke 9. That some of them will not die until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, or the kingdom of God. So we're saying that this event is really a way to fulfill that promise. Now, we know this because of the several facts given in the narrative. A first fact is the change that occurred with Jesus. That's the first thing we note. Now, this change is first noted in his facial appearance, as in the first clause of verse 29, where we're studying. Go back to Luke 9, 29. This is what it says. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed. The appearance of his face changed. Now, do you see how Luke kept emphasizing Jesus' prayer? Within a short time, see, he kept emphasizing prayer. In verse 28, he wrote, went up onto a mountain to pray. And now, in verse 29, he writes, as he was praying. Now, this repetition is not an idle repetition. It has a purpose. In other words, I'm saying to you, Luke was just not trying to impress us with repeating things. He wasn't thinking that we all had of hearing, so to say. Rather, that this repetition has great significance. It's intended to tell us that Jesus Christ, while on earth, was a man of prayer. He is therefore the person that the Holy Spirit had ultimately in mind when the psalmist wrote in Psalms 109, verse 4. Psalms 109, verse 4. I'm arguing to you that by repeating this whole concept of praying, that Luke, or the Holy Spirit through Luke, wants us to know that Jesus is a man of prayer while on this earth, and that he is really the one ultimately that's implied in Psalms 109 verse 4 that reads, in return for my friendship, they accuse me, but I am a man of prayer. I'm saying that ultimately it's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. We accuse him when he was crucified. May he remain a man of prayer, praying that the Father will not even hold this against us because we didn't know what we're doing. So I trust that you see then the relevance of prayer in the life of the believer. If the Son of God was a man of prayer on this planet, and if he prayed constantly, and especially when facing important events, will it not be much more important for you and me to be very prayerful? Yet, many of us have a cavalier attitude towards prayer. We do not spend enough time in prayer before we make decisions. And many times I've explained to you that these prayers don't have to be one that you kneel down or stand, whatever, and these things can come in a very short form. You're facing a difficult situation at work. At that instant, you send a prayer. You ask your Heavenly Father, I don't know what to do next. I don't know what to do. And that prayer is immediately heard. You say, Father, give me wisdom to carry out this, whatever I'm supposed to do, to do it right. Or whatever situation you're facing that constitutes a problem for you. But many of us simply ignore doing that. And no wonder we get ourselves making some terrible decisions. Now, Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, is a man of prayer while on this planet. So then I ask you, because that's where it all comes down to. We'll study all these things, but they will have to come back to a personal application and challenge. So I ask you, are you a person of prayer? When you face those difficult situations at work, do you quickly pray? At home, do you quickly pray? In school, do you quickly pray? Or you leaning on your own understanding? When the Bible tells you, don't lean in your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. So that's what I'm trying to impress upon us. If you can think about it, here is God, in whom I'm from. Yet, he was a man of prayer while on this planet. It would seem to me that you and I ought to even be much more than that, recognizing our total helplessness and weakness. So I'm asking you, can you honestly describe yourself as a prayerful individual? Or you just hear these things and they don't mean anything to you? Or you are in the battlefield, crisis time, and you don't think about it. You want to do it on your own. Do you give special attention then to prayer in your daily activities? That's all really I'm asking. Jesus was a prayerful man while on earth, and even in heaven, he is still praying for you and me. Now, we thank God that he's praying. Now, you see, we have all these high privileges. The Son is praying. The Holy Spirit is praying for you and me. And I'm only saying, we are commanded to do the same thing. And so you should ask yourself whether you follow that path. Now, there's more to the clause as he was praying. It is to tell us that there is a connection between Jesus' prayer and what happened next. That's why that clause as he was praying. So in any event, as Jesus prayed, something happened. Luke says that the appearance of his face was changed. Now the sentence of verse 29, the appearance of his face was changed, is more literally, the appearance of his face became different. That's more literal translation. Now the literal translation indicates that the face of Jesus was different at this point than his natural face. Now prophet Isaiah gave us a summary of the description of the Messiah in that physically he will not be an attractive person, imposing, attractive, and so on. He wasn't that kind of person, the Messiah. This is the description given to us in Isaiah 53 verse 2. Isaiah 53 verse 2. Isaiah 53 verse 2 describes the physical appearance of the Messiah. And this is the way it reads. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of the dry ground. Notice the next thing. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. In other words, if Jesus was around today, they wouldn't cast him as one of your movie stars. He wasn't that kind of figure. That's the description. So according to Isaiah's prophecy, we know then that Jesus, as a human being, was not strikingly handsome as to make people be drawn to him. However, at this time on the mountain, his appearance became entirely different from what the apostles were used to seeing. Now we have to admit that it is difficult to fully imagine or conceive this change in Jesus' countenance. The difficulty of describing this change in his countenance is evident in the fact that the three synoptic gospel writers had to describe it from different angles. Luke tells us that the face of Jesus became different. Mark himself made no attempt to describe the appearance of Jesus' face at this point. He simply informed us that Jesus was transfigured before the three disciples. But it is Matthew in his gospel record that gives us a little more help in imagining what the face of Jesus looked like at this point. According to him, the face of Jesus was very radiant, so he compared his face to sun. As we read in Matthew chapter 17, verse 2. Matthew chapter 17, verse 2. Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, reads, "There he," Christ of course, "was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light." There's much more to comment on this, and looking at the best time, it's best to just take a break. After break, we'll continue looking at this, Matthew 17:2.